We began in Genesis, and we saw that God had made a people for himself, and that he had put them in his place, that garden that he prepared. And they lived under his rule, God's people in God's place, under God's rule. And we know that it didn't last very long, and by the time you get to the third chapter of Genesis, it's all fallen apart. And they were thrown out of the garden, away from his place. They had turned away from his rule over them. And we have seen, as the Bible unfolded, his purpose, that he would gather a people for himself, Abram and his descendants initially, and bring them into a place, a land of promise, where they would be under God's rule. He gave them the law. And as we looked through the Bible, we saw that again and again fell apart, that they wouldn't have his rule over them. We saw them being exiled, saw all the consequences of their rebellion. And then we saw the coming of Jesus, the establishment of a new people, no longer from one ethnic group, no longer merely Jews, but from every nation and tribe and tongue and language. We saw they were being formed into a new people under his rule. Well, we come to Revelation, which is the climax of all that. But by the end of Revelation, we see his kingdom finally fully established. And you could go and look at the last chapters of Revelation, God's people living together in God's place under God's rule. We've come full circle. But we are then this evening looking at Revelation. And the thing with Revelation is people either tend to be obsessed by it or terrified of it. Possibly terrified of it because of the other people who are obsessed by it. You see, it's full of all these vivid images and symbols and numbers. It's difficult to understand, isn't it? What are you to do with an army of locusts with flowing long hair and teeth like lions? Now, because of those features, it's tended to be, well, commandeered by nutters, shall we say. And many of us then have neglected it. We've left it for the nutters. Well, let me tell you, friends, it is time to take it back. Why should I bother, you say to me? Well, because all scripture is God-breathed, what God says about it. All scripture has been God-breathed and is useful. If that is the case, dare you neglect it? Well, there's one reason, here's another reason. Because we are promised that there is blessing in store for the one who reads this and the ones who hear it and the ones who take to heart what is written in it. Reading and hearing and listening, there in chapter 1 and verse 3, we are told bring a blessing. Chapter 22 and verse 7 tell us, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. This is unique. The beginning and end of this book tell us that there is a blessing for God's people when they hear, read, listen, pay attention, take to heart the words of this book. I can't think of another book in Scripture that we are told blesses us in the same way. But it also carries with it a solemn warning. Again, the last chapter says this, 22 and verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of the book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues, in other words, the punishments described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. It's a serious business. Don't neglect this book. Thirdly, this book is written to comfort believers in the face of trials and persecutions, to give them an eternal perspective and hope. And whilst you may not be going through persecution, you do know trials. That's why we ought to bother. And it's a big book. And because you want to be home at a decent time this evening, certainly in time to go to work tomorrow morning, I'm not going to answer all your questions this evening. And maybe over coffee afterwards, I can maybe field some of your questions. Or maybe if you come along tomorrow evening or Tuesday morning, you can bring some of your questions with you. I'm not going to answer all your questions. What I want to do is to give you a framework so that you can begin to read this book for yourself, because it is vitally important. And I'm also conscious that you might be in a different situations about Revelation. Some of you have read it before. a lot. And you are absolutely convinced that you understand it. Good on you. And if what I say doesn't quite fit with that, well, let me encourage you. Listen graciously. See in what way you can profit from this evening. If nothing else, whatever else I get wrong this evening, you are to be moved to love and to worship Jesus more. And some of you don't have strong opinions about Revelation, and maybe you've never really looked at it much before. And if what I say this evening sounds even vaguely reasonable, you'll happily swallow it without realizing that there are different opinions. Well, let me encourage you, go away and read the book for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Rather, like the Bereans, we're told they examine these things to see if they are so. Okay, but here, without controversy, is two words to summarize the book of Revelation. You can forget everything else I'm going to say this evening, but remember this bit. Two words for the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Whatever else you take away, whatever else you remember, you must see this. At the end, Jesus wins. The book teaches us that things are often not what they seem. We are introduced, for instance, to a lion, but he looks like a lamb. We're introduced to persecuted, martyred Christians like Latimer and Ridley, who reign as kings. We're introduced to a beast and a dragon and a false prophet who seem like conquerors, and yet they get their comeuppance. Again and again, as you read this book with discernment, you will see that things are not what they seem. It's written probably around the year AD 95, during the reign of Domitian, a period of persecution for the church, by a man who introduces himself as John. And it is there's no reason to doubt the fact it's the Apostle John, the same guy who wrote John's Gospel, and 1, 2, and 3 John, is the Apostle John here exiled on the island of Patmos, sent away to this tiny little island stuck in the middle of the Aegean Sea, about 3 miles long and 1 mile wide. Today it has a population of about 3,000. It's a tiny little spot in the sea. And John's been shipped off there. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, for speaking about Jesus. And he's been shipped off there, and he now wants to write to the churches in the province of Asia. Now, that's not Asia as you think of it. That's the Roman province of Asia, which is to say, Turkey. There's a problem, though. He's writing from exile. How is he going to get his message across? How is he going to be able to write to these churches without the Roman censors stopping the mail? Without getting them and him into more trouble? John is going to hide the message he has for them in plain sight. If you read the book and you think, I don't get a lot of this, that's the point. That's why he wrote it that way. So that those who read it, who weren't in the know, wouldn't get it. But notice, it is called, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation. What does a revelation mean? It means to reveal something, to make it clear. The purpose is not that you would look at it and be baffled. The purpose is to make Jesus known to you. As we've gone through the books of the Bible, you've noticed that there are different types of literature. Some of them have been like historical accounts, a bit like 1 Samuel that we looked at this morning. Some of them have been books of poetry. Some of them have been a prophecy. Some of them have been tables of law. And it's important when we read the Bible, we must know what type we are reading. Am I reading a letter? Am I reading a historical account? Am I reading a poem? Different genre of literature. And that's a vital clue just to understand it. Well, Revelation's a bit confusing because it falls into three categories. It contains a letter. There it is in verse 4. John, the author, is writing to the seven churches. It's a letter. But it's also a prophecy. What is a prophecy? What is a prophet? Well, we often think of prophecy as being a foretelling, saying what's going to happen in the future. Well, that is true of prophecy, but prophecy is also a forthtelling. It is a foretelling, what is going to happen, but also a forthtelling, a proclaiming of God's message. And it's also, and this is the weird stuff, what we call apocalyptic. It's a type of literature that sprang up mostly after the Jewish exile. You can see it if you go away and read parts of Daniel and Ezekiel and Joel and Zechariah. If you've ever read, well, there's a whole bunch of Jewish literature that sprung up in the period between the Old and New Testament. It carried on into early Christian times. It's marked out by visions and dreams and angels, prediction of future events, and the heavy use of symbolism. And that's the bit that when we read, we're left scratching our head. What about all these symbols? Because it's full of them. Numbers and animals and colours and precious stones. And it's all very vivid. Most of the Bible, when you read it, a lot of it says something like this. I heard. The word of the Lord came. And he said. But Revelation, again and again, John says, then I saw. It's very vivid. And if you've read it, you'll know that there are lots of numbers in it, and they seem to be significant. Now, I'm not going to go to the stake over this, but let me tell you some of these things to look for when you see these numbers. Often the number four comes up, as in the four winds and the four corners of the earth, and so on. It's pointing to the fullness of creation. So if it says four corners of the earth, John isn't telling you that the world is square and flat. Rather, he is pointing to the fact of the fullness of the world. The number seven comes up again and again and again. And seven indicates completeness, perhaps perfection. Number 10 comes up quite a lot. It signals the kind of fullness, the completeness of humanity. And that's easy to remember because 10 is associated with being a complete person. And think about a period when you didn't have health and safety in the workplace. And to lose a finger or a toe in some nasty agricultural or working accident was just one of those things. So a complete person had a full set. They hadn't lost a finger in battle. They had all 10. We get the number 1,000 in there quite a bit, which is interesting. It basically just means a lot. And 1,000 is 10 cubed, 10 times 10 times 10. So it's a big number, it's a lot, it's signifying this completeness, a full set. Number 12 comes up a lot. And that it points to the 12 tribes of Israel, also the 12 disciples. It's a perfect community that's being formed. Now, sometimes we like these bits, the symbols get explained to us. Like in the passage we read earlier, where we saw these lampstands. And you don't have to puzzle or scratch your head, what on earth could the lampstands be? Well, the lampstands are the seven churches. Tick, that's easy. I can cope with those. But often we're not told what they mean. We're told about a lamb. Oh, hang on, what might a lamb be talking about? Well, it would remind us of the Passover lamb. And you would understand that when it speaks of the lamb, the Passover lamb, it's speaking about Jesus. Ah, but this lamb, oh, read about him. We're told he's a lamb, Jesus, so we can't do with that, but he's got seven eyes, and he's got seven horns. What's going on there? Oh, hang on, don't panic. It's the lamb. We can do that bit. It's got seven eyes. What do you use your eyes for? So that you would see. If seven indicates completeness and perfection, and you have seven eyes, what does it mean? It means you see everything. You know everything. Our Saviour, the Passover Lamb, doesn't miss a trick. The suggestion is not that you would go away and draw this in the back of your notebook as you try and visualise it. suggestion is that you would see what it means. The Passover lamb, Jesus, sees and knows everything. Ah, he's got seven horns. What's that? Horn is a symbol of strength and power. Okay, now I get this. Now, there's a danger in coming to examine these symbols too closely. Suppose I said to you, I want you to study the Forest of Dean. I want you to produce to me a survey of the Forest of Dean. I want to know all about the Forest of Dean. There is no limit to the resources you can expend in this. Go away. Come back in 6 months and tell me about the Forest of Dean. You, if you were wise, would not walk up to the first tree you saw with a magnifying glass. Ah, look at this. Oh, look at these marks in the bark. Look at those bugs that live there. Look at these. Look at that. It's an oak tree. You wouldn't spend 6 months on that one tree. I mean, there are people who spend a lifetime on the ecology of an oak tree, but you wouldn't. You know the saying, can't see the wood for the trees. What would you do? You'd get a helicopter and you'd fly over the forest. You'd see it from 1,000 feet up. Do the same thing here in Revelation. Don't get to the point where you can't see the wood for the trees. Don't spend all your time worrying about beasts and horns and whatever, that you can't see what is going on. About 70% of the verses in the Revelation either quote or point to, allude to passages in the Old Testament. The people John is writing to knew his Old Testament, only they didn't call it the Old Testament, they just called it Scripture. They knew it. And so when they read things, they thought, ah, yeah, I remember that bit. Let me give you an example. Turn in your Bible, please, to Daniel and to chapter 7. If you find the middle of your Bible, you'll find Psalms, and roll on a bit, you'll find Isaiah. Then after Isaiah, you've got Jeremiah. Scroll on a bit, you'll find Ezekiel and Daniel. Get to Hosea, you've gone too far. But look at what Daniel writes in Daniel and chapter 7. Thank you. Page 893, there you go. Sorry, not chapter 7, chapter 10. That's my mistake. Here it is. Listen then. What Daniel says, and he sees a vision of a man in chapter 10 and verse 5. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold round his waist. His body was like chrysolite, kind of precious stone. His face was like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, his voice like the sound of a multitude. And then he's told that he had no strength left, his face turned pale, he was helpless. Well, compare that with what we read in Revelation 1. I saw someone who was like a son of man. What? Dressed in a robe, with a golden sash on his chest. Hair like wool, white as snow, eyes like blazing fire. Feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. A voice like the sound of rushing waters. Do you see? John is not using new imagery. He's pointing them back to what they already knew. Okay. But here's, we need to get to the nitty gritty. Why did God give this revelation? Why is it recorded for us in the Bible? Well, look at chapter 1 and verse 1 of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, God gave him to show his servant what must soon take place. Oh, he gave it to show his servants what must soon take place. Oh, he gave it. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. He gave it so they would be blessed. Let me set up some principles for you. Try and remember these as you read the book. Here's the first principle. God intended the book to be understood. It's called the revelation, the revealing. He didn't call it the obscuring, the covering up. First, God intends it to be understood. By the help of the Holy Spirit, we can understand this book. Second, whilst God intends it to be understood, it's not all equally clear. There are some bits that are really plain, and there are some bits which are much less so. And there's a Scottish preacher, he lives in America, but his name's Alistair Begg, but he says this. He says it about a lot of things, but I think it's really helpful. Make sure that the main thing is the plain thing, and the plain thing is the main thing. And as you read this, the plain things are the main things. So before you get into a long discussion about the meaning of the 10 horns of the beast in chapter 17, ask yourself, is that the main point in this passage? Answer, no. Right, move on. First principle, God intended to be understood. Second principle, it's not all equally clear. Third principle, who were the first people that God intended to speak to by this letter? Who, in the first instance, is it to be a blessing to? Surely it has to be the churches that John is writing to. They're in the province of Asia in the first century. Now, if you come up with an interpretation that makes sense to you but is of no relevance at all to them, that can't fit with God's purpose for the text. It might be very creative, it might kind of line up quite neatly and you've been very inventive. But any interpretation of it that it undoes this purpose, that it would be useful to them, is inconsistent. If you interpret this by fitting events from the 21st century in Western Europe into this text, that doesn't help God's servants in AD 95. Fourth principle, we need a healthy dose of humility. We need to be ready to say, I don't know. Or, I got it wrong. And by contrast to that, church history is littered with people who've made dogmatic statements about the book of Revelation and afterwards look really silly. Now, let me give you just two examples of that. Here you go. Martin Luther. Anyone heard of Martin Luther? There you go. Martin Luther, German reformer. And Martin Luther, the German reformer, absolutely convinced that when it talks about the Antichrist, it was talking about the Pope, and that the Turkish assault on Venice that was going on at the time represented the sign that the end was coming. Now, in 1528, that's a little while ago, in 1528, he was so convinced that the end was near that when he was translating the Old Testament, he stopped translating it kind of bit by bit as he was going through, but he jumped on to do the book of Daniel because he thought people needed that ready for the end times. He didn't think he'd have time to finish the whole thing. He had to get on to Daniel, hoping that it would comfort the church in the last days. Now, 487 years on, that sounds a little silly to us, doesn't it? A healthy measure of humility. Recognizing when to say, I don't know, and when to say, I got it wrong. And maybe some of you remember reading The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And there he was, announced certain that the world would be wrapped up by around about the 1980s. Or those who announced that the 10 horns of the beast pointed to the European Union. And watch out, when there are 10 states in the European Union, that's it. Those people have been sidelined by history. There are now 28 states in the European Union. They were genuine, sincere, godly people who got it wrong. Now, in humility, learn from them. Don't be dogmatic about these things. The plain thing is the main thing. So what are we to do with it? Let me give you a suggestion. I don't want to bog you down in this. Jesus promised about 2,000 years ago that he was coming soon. And the Bible tells us that they then, and that therefore we now live in the last days. In what sense? 2,000 years is quite a long time for last days, isn't it? Well, in this sense, since Jesus died on the cross, was resurrected, ascended, and poured out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost, everything else since really is just fine detail. Let me picture it this way. In 1944, we celebrated last year with the anniversary of D-Day. That date in June 1944, when the Allies invaded Normandy. Now, it was the best part of a year before finally Hitler was defeated there in Berlin. And there was lots of conflict and kind of mopping up and all sorts of problems going on afterwards. But effectively, after Normandy, the job's done. Now, I'm simplifying here. But you understand what I'm saying. After that moment, after the Allies had invaded back into Europe, as they marched across France, the things that followed were traumatic and difficult and all those things. But it was working out the details. The same thing is true of us. We're in the last days. Why? Because we're mopping up. We're tidying up. And the book Revelation tells us of the whole period between Jesus' first and second coming. In other words, it includes the period now. And some commentators, and I'm kind of happy to settle on this, see that there are seven parallel passages in Revelation. It fits with John, who often writes in a kind of, he doesn't write in straight lines in a linear way, but he kind of comes back on himself again. And so Christ and the church is chapters 1 to 3, covers the whole of that period. And the seven seals in chapters 4 to 7, again, goes back and revisits and covers the whole of that period. And seven trumpets and so on. And that there are seven parallel passages. If you want to know more about that, speak to me afterwards. There's an excellent book by a man called William Hendrickson. It's called More Than Conquerors. It's a very accessible and useful commentary on this, I think. He expands that in quite some detail. If you want to chat to me about this, fine. But there you go, this is a proposal for you. Seven parallel passages, each of them marked by the coming of Jesus in judgment. I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you not to be able to look at chapter 1 because we've talked about all the rest, because that would be, well, missing wood for trees. John, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. What does a trumpet do? It summons people. It calls them to attention, and it certainly gets John's attention because he turns around and he sees this glorious figure. You could sit and marvel at this, time forbids. But Jesus is seen in his glory. Now, John has seen Jesus before. John was with Jesus at the Transfiguration. But John is not ready for this glory of Jesus. He falls at his feet as though he's dead. Don't miss this. Have you ever been confronted by the glory of Jesus? Have you ever been overcome by how glorious Jesus is? But along with all this glory, what does Jesus say to John? Verse 17. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. For all the glory of Jesus, the majesty that terrifies John to the point where he collapses at his feet, there's this wonderful tenderness. Don't be afraid. Why? Because Jesus is eternal and Jesus rules. And he says to you, don't be afraid. And look, I know there are lots of reasons you can say to me, Matt, but you don't know my circumstances. You don't know what's going on at home right now. You don't realize what the letter that plopped on my doormat on Friday said? You don't know about those results I'm waiting for from the doctor? How can you say to me, don't be afraid? Well, it's not that I'm saying to you, don't be afraid. It's that the risen, ascended, and glorious Jesus Christ, the ruler of all, is saying to you, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. He says, I was dead and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Don't be afraid. But then the last thing to see is this. Where is it that Jesus was when John saw him? Oh, did you notice he was walking among lampstands? Which sounds a bit weird to you and I, but there you go. What are these lampstands that Jesus is walking among? Oh, there it is. It tells us. It's pretty unusual in Revelation, so make the most of it. He tells us what the lampstands are. They are the churches. There are seven of them. What does seven remind us? Oh, yeah, completeness, perfection. It's not that there are seven particular churches interested in. It's pointing to the wholeness, the fullness, the perfection, the completeness of the church. And where is Jesus, the risen, glorious, ascended Jesus? He is among them. He is there among the church. Don't be afraid. Your sovereign, eternal Lord, the one who was first and is last, the one who is the living one, the one who was dead and behold is alive forever and ever. That one. The one who loves you. The one who frees you. The one whose blood pours out to wash you from the stain of sin. That one says, don't be afraid. And he walks among us. There is great and glorious hope held out for us in the book of Revelation. Don't neglect it. Luther got it badly wrong about the time that Jesus would return. But he didn't get this wrong. One day, his children were standing round the dinner table and they look longingly on a dish of peaches. And as they look at it, he sees them. He sees the longing in their face. And he says this. This is a pattern of those who rejoice in hope. Romans 12:12 tells about rejoicing in hope. Oh, if only, he says, we would behold the last day with the same happy and fond expectation. His children long to dive in and feast on these peaches, to enjoy them. And Luther says, oh, that we would look on with the same expectation and longing to see Jesus return. If you read Revelation, you know how it closes. You know that John says this at the end of chapter 22. Jesus says, I am coming soon. And John says, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that our minds are too small to grasp your glory. But we pray that you would give us a glimpse of the glory of Christ. And that he would be sufficient for us. We pray, Lord God, that we would be strengthened by the knowledge that he walks among us. And we would look with longing and desire to see his return. He says he is coming soon. We say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's sing. With harps and with viols, there stands a great throng in the presence of Jesus and sings this new song. Unto him who has loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen.